what God intends for it to accomplish. And the last time we were together, which I believe was 2 weeks ago, I wasn't able to teach last Wednesday. I got sick. I had that one, I guess the 1.5 day flu, whatever. And I think actually the week before that we missed because of my work situation. But the week before that, we mentioned the point that grace will always outproduce the law in terms of that which God can accept, can and does accept. And had an interesting couple of questions that came up afterwards. One of the guys that always, we have some good discussions at church while we're setting up and everything. So we had some kind of discussions about that. And to clarify that, it's important that we recognize that both grace and the law accomplish God's intended purpose for each system. The law is holy and just and good, and it does exactly that which God designed for it to do. So it will always produce what God intends and intended for it to produce. But it, what it does, it shows sin. That's what it does. And God doesn't and can't accept the works of the flesh. On the other hand, grace, it, you know, is just the free gift of God. It's what God does on the basis of his capacity to give freely and unconditionally. And therefore, since God can and does accept that which grace produces, then even if grace only produced a teeny tiny small amount, it still is going to be more that God can accept under grace than under the law. Because God cannot and does not accept the works of the flesh of any kind. All right, so that's important to clarify that. And of course, grace will always, always outproduce the law in terms of what God can accept and does accept. What we want to look at today, we're going to continue along those lines, looking at the capacity and the ability and the nature of grace. And I want to look at it in connection with, unfortunately, what people say that they believe in grace, but then they add works to their system. A case in point, if you were to go and just pick a number of doctrinal statements from various Christian organizations that are out there, and if you were to look specifically at their doctrinal statement with regard to what they believe about salvation and security and things like that, you're going to find that a great majority of them will say things that, yes, we believe that salvation is by God's grace, and then it will add some kind of qualifier. Something like, we believe that salvation is by God's grace to those who repent and turn from their sins and forsake their sins. So think about what that statement just said. You say that, well, we believe that salvation is by God's grace to those who repent and turn from their sins and forsake their sins. Well, then didn't you just contradict what you just said? The answer is yes, you did. But it's amazing how many people don't actually realize that when they're making those statements. And you ask them, well, wait a minute, is it by grace? They say, yes. Well, then is it by forsaking your sin? They say, yes. They say, well, wait, it can't be both. Their definition of grace, when they say it that way, is no, it is by grace, because if you forsake your sin, then God is gracious enough to save you. But then you say, wait a minute then. Your salvation then isn't based upon the free gift principle, but based upon you turning from your sin and forsaking your sin, and then God's going to be good to you as long as you keep forsaking your sin. And once again, it's amazing how often people don't see that those are contradictory statements. That if you say salvation is by grace, and you define grace the way that it's identified and understood in Scripture by the Apostle Paul, for example, then for you to say it's all that you also have to forsake your sin, turn from your sin, and promise to lead a good life and so forth, you don't people just don't understand that they're just contradicting themselves. It is incredible how they don't see it. So we want to continue to look at this issue of the nature of grace. Is grace really grace? And we're going to turn over, if you would, over to the book of Romans 11. Let's start here. Look over to Romans 11. There's an absolute fundamental principle that we have to understand if we're really going to see and appreciate what grace is. There's a fundamental understanding that we have to have about grace in order to appreciate what it is. Look over to Romans 11 and verse 6. You are all very familiar with this passage. He says, "And if by grace," pardon me, "and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Now, that passage of Scripture gives us a very important, significant understanding of what the Apostle Paul means by the issue of grace, by the use of the word grace. And that is, it is not of works. Hold that verse there and go with me to Ephesians also. Go to Ephesians 2. We're going to come back here to Romans in just a minute. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2. And what you know, verse 8 and 9, of course. He says at verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Then he says, "not of works, lest any man should boast." So you can see how both passages very clearly indicate that if it's of grace, then it is not of works. So if that's true, and it is, then we have to understand that grace completely refuses to accept works of any kind as the basis upon which it is going to act. And when I say it, of course, I'm talking about God. If salvation is by grace, then it is not by works at all, of any kind. And so if someone says that, well, you're saved by grace if you repent of your sins and forsake your sins, friends, that's a contradictory statement by definition of these exact verses we're looking at. Back to Romans 11, says this, 6, Romans 11, 6 says this, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." And then once again, we read this a moment ago, but just read the verse again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If salvation is by grace, then by definition, by default, it is not of works. So once again, and I know I'm repeating myself, but boy, how often do we have to, we run across this, they say, well, yes, God will save you by grace if you repent of your sins and forsake your sins, kind of a thing. I'm saying that's a contradictory statement. Salvation is indeed by grace. Grace looks at the goodness of God, God's willingness to give a gift freely. And if it's given freely, then it's not of works. It's not of confessing. It's not of turning. It's not of forsaking. It is a free gift. You are there over in Romans. This time, go back to Romans chapter number 4 here. Go back to Romans chapter number 4. And look at verse 4 and 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Watch what it says. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, let's slow down a little bit. Let's really think about these verses. He is contrasting the principle of works and the principle of faith. The principle of works and the principle of justification by faith. Look at what he says in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. See, there's a reckoning that's happening in verse 4. And there's a reckoning, there's a counting that is happening in verse 5. When he says in verse 4, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You understand the principle. When you go to your work and you work for, and your boss gives you a paycheck and so forth, he's giving you that paycheck not based upon the principle of grace. He didn't give you that paycheck because he feels so good and he's just such a loving, kind boss and so forth. He gives you that paycheck because that was the agreement. You go work for X dollars an hour. And so you work so many hours so you get the dollars and so forth. So the reckoning, it's a debt, it's an obligation that was incurred by your boss to pay you when you gave him the work. That's pay based on works. That's an obligation based on works. That's a debt that was incurred based on works. When he says at verse 5, but. So verse 5 has to be the exact opposite of verse 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. Well, you can see, therefore, that believing is not considered to be a work. Believing, as they say, believing is the only thing you cannot do without doing anything. Because that's all, in believing, that's all you can do. You can just believe what someone else says. He says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth, now watch very carefully, on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, God, in verse 5, God looks at your faith when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross, when he died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. When you look to Christ, when you believe that that happened on your behalf and for you personally, when you believe that, when you believe what God says about that, then God counts your believing for righteousness. He counts your believing on what Christ did for you as though you died with Christ on the cross, which is what exactly happens the moment you trust Christ. Isn't that amazing? And notice also that he says, he justifieth the ungodly. He justifieth the ungodly. That verse tells us that God is not in the business of justifying the godly. He justifies the ungodly. Well, what does that mean? It means that the concept, the idea, the belief, the teaching that you have to confess your sins, turn from your sins, forsake your sin, and become godly in order for God to justify you is total nonsense. It's not the truth. That verse says he justifieth the ungodly. I remember a number of years ago, I was asked to speak at, I'm trying to remember what it was, whether it was some kind of family get-together, not my family, but someone for a ministry out here. This was a number of years ago. Some kind of a big family get-together. There was probably going to be about 30 or 40 people. In fact, I think there were about 40 people at this. It was a dinner and a big kind of get-together and everything. And the folks that asked us to come and attend this thing. They were part of our church, and they were interested in getting the gospel out to their family, that type of thing. And so they asked me if I could come and give a brief, you know, maybe 10 to 15 minute gospel presentation. And, of course, I said, no, I can't do that. No, I'm just joking. I said, of course I can do that. Right? So I said, sure, I'd be glad to, you know. And they warned me. They said, by the way, after they asked me and after I agreed to it, then they warned me. Okay. They said, well, you got to realize that not everybody's going to be real interested in what you have to say. So, in fact, there might be some fireworks. So, but I had already committed and everything. So, but at any rate, so we went out. We went out and had the meal with them, and there was a big turnout. There was probably 40 people at the house and everything, and a real nice house and everything. And so I had about 10 to 15 minutes to give the gospel, and I did. I gave the gospel, and this was, one of the verses that I used in sharing the gospel to make it very, very clear that salvation is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you're a sinner, I'm talking to you. If you're not a sinner, then you don't need to listen to what I have to say. You know, but for those of you who are sinners and you know you sin, well, then explain to you how you can have all your sins forgiven and can have eternal life and live with God forever in His heaven and have it as a free gift. You know, so that kind of, right off the bat, that kind of, some people were upset with the idea of how dare me call them sinners kind of a thing. But anyway, so when I got to this verse, I was emphasizing the fact that that verse says that He justifieth the ungodly. He justifieth the ungodly. That God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. And it was very interesting, the response you could see in people from that phrase there. They almost like were self-righteous. So they weren't sinners, so they didn't deserve to go to hell. They were pretty good people, so how could I say that God was in the business of justifying the ungodly? How could I say such a thing, you know? And no, God, I mean, that's the heathen kind of a thing, and they're not heathen. They're good, righteous, upstanding, good citizens, good people. Well, you could just, they were really upset at that, you know? But bottom line is, hey, we gave the gospel out there, and so they heard and everything. I bring that up just to say that, yeah, that verse, it sure flies right in the face of religion. And those folks that want to say that you're saved by being a good person and by turning from your sin and by forsaking your sin and promising God to do better next time and that type of thing. That verse says He justifies the ungodly. Now, if you don't see yourself as ungodly, then you really don't see yourself in a lost, helpless, condemned condition. And therefore, you won't really see the nature of what grace is. Because in your mind, you think that, well, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. I may not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You see, it's not until we actually see ourselves in that lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving, ungodly condition. It's not until we're in that point that we really see and appreciate the nature of grace, that God will save us based upon His goodness, who He is, not on our commitments and our dedication and our sincerity, but on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He did for us. What I'm going to have you do is look over to Ephesians 2. You can let go of the passages there in Romans 11 and Romans 4. Look over to Ephesians 2. There's some wonderful passages that Paul puts forward that are designed to help us appreciate the nature of grace. What it is and how extensive it is and how successful it is and how gracious it is. And one of them is right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to verse 9 there. It's 2, 1 to 9. Start with me at verse 1. He says this, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Before we go on, let's think about the predicament of mankind. You know, it's interesting, we say mankind, but man generally is not very kind when you think about it. But anyway, that's just the word, okay? let's think about verse 1 and 2. Man's condition in the eyes of God. Verse 1, they were dead in trespasses and sins. See, man thinks that, well, we're just a little bit sick and we need some help. No, you're dead. You're not sick, you're dead. And you're dead spiritually. You're condemned. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That is the condition that every man is already in. You don't become dead in trespasses and sins by rejecting the gospel. We, mankind, because of our identity and descendants from Adam and Eve, that is our condition, that we were born in, dead in trespasses and sins. So if we go out and give the gospel to someone as though that person is just a little sick and just needs a little bit of help, we're lying to them. We're misleading them. We're not telling them the truth. First and foremost, we're dead in trespasses and sins. So we need life. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Do you see the phrase at the end of verse 2? We were children of not obedience, but children of disobedience. Children of disobedience. Now that should take you back to Romans chapter number 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about the obedience of Christ as compared to the disobedience of Adam and his transgression. If you go back to Romans 5, he says, Romans 5:12, we'll come back to Ephesians in a minute. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense, by the way, when it says offense there, that's not talking about like football where you have a defense and offense. That's offense, like he offended God. He broke the law. He disobeyed. Verse 15, he says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned. Look at verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned. Verse 18, therefore, by one man's offense, I'm sorry, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, for if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Now you go back with me, you can let go of Romans 5 there, and you can go back to Ephesians 2. So understand that the first and foremost, the reason that we were children of disobedience, because we were children of Adam. Second thing, in verse 2, we were following the course of this world, therefore manifesting that we were children of disobedience. See, verse 2 said, in time past we walked according to the course of this world, and that course was designed by the prince of the power of the air. So our situation in verse 1 is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, we were children of disobedience, that is, children of Adam, and manifesting our alliance an allegiance with the prince of the power of the air by following faithfully the course of this world. Willing participants in his course of study. Verse 3 now. He says, among whom also we all, so there's no exceptions, among whom also we all, that's kind of the all there, that's kind of like the all in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So you can see in verse 3 that by nature we were children not of God. By nature we were children not of grace. By nature we were children of wrath. We were not only following the course of this world, verse 2, manifesting that we were children of disobedience, hence children of Adam, but we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Just participating in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling them. Okay, so let me ask you a question. If verse 1, 2, and 3 is an accurate description of man's condition, and it is, by the way, if that is an accurate description of man's condition, do you see anything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that would commend us to the grace of God? Do you see anything in verse 1, 2, and 3? Remember, Romans 4:4 said, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Do you see anything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that makes God become our debtor? Is there anything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that you can see, that Paul indicates there, that would make God become obligated to deal with us in salvation? Absolutely not. What do you see in verse 1, 2, and 3? If God was to deal with us on the basis of the details he tells us about our condition in verse 1, 2, and 3, then what would God have to give us? What does he justly have to give us? Verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sins, so we're guilty. Verse 2, we're children of disobedience. Verse 3, we're children of wrath. He would absolutely have to give us wrath. So now let's think about what people say. They say, well, if you turn from your sin, well, the problem is you're already dead. What strength, what ability do you have to turn from and to forsake your sins when you are already said to be dead in trespasses and sins? What can a dead man do, they say? And even if you could turn from your sins and forsake your sins, even if you could, and you can't, by the way, okay, but even if you could, how does that take care of the fact that you are already condemned? That you already had a lifetime of sins and transgressions put to your account? How does that take care of that? See, it doesn't. When you're willing to see, as God says here, man's condition, then it brings you to the place where you recognize that, you know what? If anyone identified in verse 1, 2, and 3 is going to get saved, it's going to be because they're saved totally, completely on the basis of the free gift of God, based upon the work of someone else. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in verse 1, 2, and 3 that commends us to the goodness of God. Everything in verse 1, 2, and 3 commends us to the justice, the wrath of God. So you can see that if you're going to believe, if you're going to say that salvation is by grace to those who forsake their sin, okay, First, I ask you, how are you doing at that? You say, well, I'm trying, but that isn't what you said. And that's not what you're saying your hope is. Man's condition, verse 1, 2, and 3, is we're already dead in trespasses and sins, therefore already guilty. We're already seen as children of disobedience. We're already seen by nature as children of wrath. That's what we deserve. If God was to deal with this on the basis of what we deserve, He would have to give us eternal wrath in the lake of fire. Watch verse 4 now. Now He's going to shift to God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, did you see the staggering change? As Paul now takes our thinking and focuses and puts it on God, His mercy, His graciousness, His love, His kindness. See, when he says at verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. See, we do deserve from verse 1, 2, and 3, wrath, judgment, condemnation. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins, we were disobedient and by nature still in a wrath. That is what we do deserve. But because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, God is able to be rich in mercy towards us and not give us what we deserve. Grace is, as they say, comes along and gives us what we don't deserve. He quickens us together with Christ. Verse 5. Did we deserve that? No. He raised us up together with Christ. Did we deserve that? No. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Did we deserve that? No. He placed us there so that in the ages to come, He could show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ. Did we deserve any of that? The answer is no, 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 a thousand times no. Back at verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. What is God's great love wherewith He loved us? Well, turn back, hold Ephesians and come back with me to Romans 5. What is God's great love wherewith He loved us? Look at Ephesians 5. And notice verse 8. Ephesians 5:8 says this. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great love wherewith God loved us was that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, you and me right here today, everyone listening to my voice right here, we weren't even born. We weren't even alive on planet Earth at the time Christ died for us. But God could look down the portal of human history and see all humanity, everyone that would ever be born. And He died for us while we were yet sinners. While we were yet, if we were going to be born, we were going to be descendants of Adam. Dead in trespasses and sins, children of disobedience, children of wrath. So God doesn't say, I'll love you as soon as you stop sinning. God doesn't say, I'll be gracious to you as soon as you forsake your sin. It's sinners. Christ died for us. He says it a similar way in, go back to Ephesians 2, go back to Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says this, but God, at Ephesians 2, verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. See how that is so similar to Romans 5:8? Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God's great love for us, even when we were dead in sins. He doesn't say, stop sinning, and then I'll be gracious to you. He doesn't say, turn from your sins, forsake your sins, and then I'll be gracious to you. He says, my great love for you was manifested when the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins while you were yet a sinner. And so, he saves us when we believe that. For by grace are you saved through faith. Because, remember, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you can see the great contrast here. Verse 1, 2, and 3 is the predicament of man. There's nothing in what man is doing or saying or thinking or is nature. There's nothing in verse 1, 2, and 3 that would commend him to the grace of God. Rather, there's everything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that would commend him to the wrath of God. But then God comes along and says, you know what? Look at the cross of Christ. Look at what Christ crucified says. Look at the preaching of the cross. And that cross says, I loved you while you were yet a sinner. And if you will believe me, then I won't give you what you do deserve, that is wrath, judgment, condemnation, and I will give you what you don't deserve. I'll give you eternal life. I'll quicken you together with Christ. I'll raise you up together with Christ. I'll make you sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And I'll do it because of this grand, glorious, eternal purpose that I have, that in the ages to come, I will show you the exceeding riches of my grace and my kindness through Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So this passage here, this whole section here, when you go from chapter 2, verses 1, all the way down to verse 9, it makes it very, very clear. It helps us get a proper understanding and definition of what we mean when we talk about salvation being by grace. Grace is the goodness of God. God's willingness to give freely without charge. Friends, we had nothing to pay. Verse 1, 2, and 3. We were already dead. Verse 1. We were already disobedient. Verse 2. We were already deserving of wrath. Verse 3. So grace comes along. And it is not of works. Grace comes along. And God says, I'll save you based upon my goodness. That is his goodness. His willingness, his capacity to give and to give freely, freely to you and me, that is, but based upon the merit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 at verse 6 and 7. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's what his eternal plan is going to be. It is going to be to the praise, not just of his grace, but of the glory of his grace. The capacity of his grace to bring glory to the Godhead. It is going to be to the praise of his glory. Of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. See that? It is in his grace that he made us accepted in the beloved. Not in our works or our dedication or our commitment or our promises or our sincerity, but it is in his grace, his capacity and willingness and desire to give freely, to give us what we don't deserve. That's where he made us and how he made us accepted in the beloved in Christ. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There it is. There's the payment. Hence, the basis upon which God can justly forgive someone, someone who has faith in Christ. And he forgives them according to the riches of his grace. I love that phrase. I think about that phrase. I try to help myself and others understand that phrase. According to the riches of his grace. Think about that. The riches, the wealth, the treasures of his grace, of his capacity to give freely. Think about that. However wealthy God is, whatever extent that he has in his riches in terms of his willingness and a desire to give and to give freely, that is how he gives. That's how forgiven we are. That's how we're accepted. That's how accepted we are. That's how loved we are. That's how secure we are. So, grace really is grace. It's not of works. Otherwise, man would boast. But because it is of grace, then, as he says in 1 Corinthians, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We'll continue here next time. We're out of time. Let's just open this up to see if anyone has any questions or additional comments or thoughts about our study this morning. If so, just raise your hand, and if you could, kind of focus your question on our study today. And then let me remind you that we will be back on for our next live session tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time as we continue to look at the series, the issue of the purpose of Bible study and the edification of the believer. So anybody have any question or comment about our study this morning? I should also mention that this weekend is the conference out, Dan, I think you posted it on the screen there earlier, but this weekend is the conference out in Grand Rapids with Pastor Brian Ross and his ministry out there in Grand Rapids. So I'll be flying out actually tomorrow. It's a long flight, actually two different flights. But I'm going through Denver, I think, first and then into Grand Rapids. And on the way back, I go through Minneapolis. But so that's this weekend. Looking forward to a wonderful time out there in the Word. I would ask your prayers for the whole conference, the whole weekend. Myself or Pastor Ross, and there's another gentleman speaking, and then for whoever shows up, could have a good time in the Word. Okay, well, I don't see any hands, so we'll have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can look into your Word today. We thank you that indeed salvation is by grace, that you've made that very, very clear. And we are thankful that it is. We thank you for your love and your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in him, and that he is our hope. And we ask in all this, we give thee praise and honor in his holy name, in Christ's name. Amen.